Without anything bad happening last night in my house, we could not have had a worse spring forward night. And I'm telling you that not as part of the intro to the sermon, but to say if one of two things happen, if I just all of a sudden fall asleep, no, I do not have narcolepsy. Two, if all of a sudden you don't understand the words coming out of my mouth, that is not the Holy Spirit doing anything. That is just the fact that I've had less than 2 hours of sleep in total and not more than 1 hour at a time. So I give you that preface, and if it just gets really bad, I'll say amen, and we will go out in the joy of the Lord. That's how that's going to work. Everybody's healthy, everybody's good, but it was a long night. Now, as we come to today's passage, as we're walking through Acts, the joy and the challenge of walking verse by verse, exegetically through a book, there is a joy and a challenge both for me, the preacher, and for us as the congregations, you as the hearers. The joy is that it stretches us, sometimes puts in front of us passages and truths that we're not prone to go to. The challenge is we have to walk through some passages that if we were either reading on our own or if we were to just to kind of pick the highlights, we wouldn't pick these passages for various reasons. Today's is not because it's a challenge. It's a fairly easy passage to pick the details up, but it's an easy one to either gloss over or to overread into and miss what is the critical truth and point of application for you and for me. So I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9, if you've got your Bible, the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Book of Acts chapter 9, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 31. And remember, as we look there, this is the story of all that Jesus is continuing to do. He's continuing his mission to bring salvation to any man, woman, boy, or girl who would believe. He's doing it by the Holy Spirit through his people, the local church. And we come now to what is the pivotal transition moment in the book of Acts. Look with me, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says this, a summary statement. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now remember, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus looks at specifically the apostles, and he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit's going to give you the power to actually carry out the mission, and you will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Now, if you follow that progression is the entire book of Acts. We've seen the church spread in Jerusalem. The last few chapters, it's been Judea and Samaria. And here we're told that after Paul's conversion and the subsequent movements of Paul, it gives a summary statement that throughout Judea, Samaria, Galilee, throughout that core region, the church experienced peace, a gift and work of the Holy Spirit. There was a unity and a wholeness to the church. Not only did the church experience peace, but the church was continued to be built up, to grow into maturity. Not only were they being built up and growing into maturity, but they were experiencing the comfort, the encouragement, the empowering, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as they were also fearing the Lord. Now there is, we're not going to linger here, but there is an important truth, church family, for you and I to pick up on. One, that in a healthy church, the work of the Holy Spirit must occur if we're going to be healthy and grow. It's the Holy Spirit who brings our peace and applies it in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who provides the unity. It's the Holy Spirit who's growing us up. It's the Holy Spirit who comforts us and helps us and encourages us. There is a true supernatural work of God in the life of a church, for a church to live and move and breathe healthy and grow as the Lord would have her grow. And at the same time, there is also an attitude, a disposition the church took that directly contributed to the Lord freely accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. And it's this: if one, there's got to be a true work of the Holy Spirit if we're to be a healthy church, two, we as God's followers must walk in the fear of the Lord. If you look back down at that verse, it says they experienced peace, they were being built up, and they were living in the fear of the Lord. There is a life of fearing the Lord that leads to growth, church family. Jesus isn't just behind. Growth is not simply getting a bunch of people and all of us going, hey, Jesus is kind of cool. I'm kind of interested in this Jesus guy. Interest in Jesus is not the same as fearing the Lord. Fearing Christ. Say, well, what is fear? Well, simply put, fear is loving obedience. It is a disposition that loves Jesus for who he is, that respects and takes Jesus seriously for who he is at what he says. And out of that loving respect, one who fears the Lord does what Jesus does and tells us to do in that loving respect. That's what fear is. So church family, understand today that if we are going to continue to grow as a congregation, if you are going to continue to grow in your own walk with Jesus, one, there's got to be a true supernatural work the Holy Spirit does, which, by the way, he is more than willing to do and is actively doing it in all of our lives who are in Christ. So be confident. That work, he will do it. But there is also a call on our end that we respond to that work by fearing the Lord. If you want to grow in Christ, if we want to grow and be the congregation that God calls us to be for such a day and time as this, we must fear the Lord. The early church did, and in spite of all of the struggles, in spite of the persecution, in spite of transitions, in spite of all of it, the early church continued to grow. Men and women, boys and girls, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized, publicly proclaiming that salvation and growing into maturity, and not just growing into maturity and knowledge, but growing into maturity where their life was transformed, filled with overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, and they were disciple-making disciples. The pattern is the same for you and me today, church family. But this verse, the reason we're not going to get hung up there, it is a transition. You notice it says the church in all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Well, we are at the transition where from this point forward, we're going to watch as Jesus' mission now goes to the ends of the earth. The story is about to blow up in a way. We haven't seen it yet. But first, we come to this passage with some interesting happenings. So look with me. Look at verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, so Peter's going out, he's going through the region of Judea, Galilee, Samaria. As Peter was traveling, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, I know you'll look at that, and we would all say Lydda, and you're fine if you say Lydda, but so don't think I'm weird. It's not sleep deprivation. Lydda would be the Greek way, Lydda. Came to Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas. Now, the way that's phrased, who is he visiting at Lydda? He's coming down to the saints, to the church. There he finds a man. It's the way it's constructed, high probability. This man, Aeneas, he's a member of the church. He's a brother in Christ. He finds a man named Aeneas who has been bedridden for 8 years. That is quite literally tied to his mattress. Why? For he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. Immediately, Aeneas got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, Lydda is the Old Testament city of Lod. It's 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's about a day's journey in Peter's time. It's set on the edge of the plains of Sharon. It's big enough that it's a city, but it's small enough and not prominent enough that it has city rights. So it's not an itty-bitty backwater town, but it's not really a destination, if you will. But the church is there, and Peter goes and visits. He encounters a man paralyzed. And much like Jesus, Peter looks at this man, tells him, and Jesus Christ heals you, get up. And in a most wondrous miracle that would be shocking to all, this man who's been paralyzed for 8 years, with no assistance, jumps right up, walking around, moving. And the result of this miracle, this news, not only spreads by word of mouth, but it's seen. All who lived at Luda and Sharon, so Luda the city, Sharon the surrounding area, saw him and they turned to the Lord. So they see this miracle, this wonder, and notice what the response of the people is. The response is not, "Peter, you're amazing. How much can I pay you to become my personal assistant?" No, the response was to see this once paralyzed man walking. Likely there would have been a question, how did this happen? Then there's an explanation: Jesus the Christ. And when they get the explanation, when they hear the gospel message, the response is not to ask for further miracles, it's to ask for the greatest of miracles, which is to place faith in Christ and ask Christ to save you. And it says they turned. It's a beautiful picture. It implies repentance. It's quite literally the picture of repentance. Repentance: I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm walking this way. The gospel message that Jesus lived the life I can't live, that Jesus died the death I deserve, that Jesus rose from the dead and can bring me back to God, can make me right with God, to have a real, personal, and intimate relationship. The gospel message, when I am confronted with it and in faith, I turn from myself, from my own trespasses and sins, to Jesus alone. That turning is repentance. That's what takes place here. Many saw and repented. They turned to the Lord. And as this is happening, as this awakening is happening, people coming to faith in Christ, an even greater sorrow takes place. Look at verse 36 now. Now in Joppa. Now Joppa is another 12 miles northwest of Luda. It's a coastal city. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, or means gazelle. Now you might go, that's kind of strange, gazelle. Well, if you go back and look some in Song of Solomon's, gazelle is a name which means beloved. Tabitha is a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. She knows Jesus, she loves Jesus, she follows Jesus. Her name means beloved. And she was beloved because look how she lived her life out. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It literally describes the habit of Tabitha's life was one of doing kind, good deeds. We'll see here in a moment, many of those deeds were directed towards clothing and providing for widows. Her life was marked as a disciple of Christ by a kindness and charity that was overflowing. Not just a few things here or there, but overflowing. But it happened at this time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. By wash the body, it means they prepared the body for burial. Since Luda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." Now, we don't know what the request was. It's easy to assume perhaps the request was, hey, Tabitha just died, Peter's nearby, maybe he can bring her back to life. But it honestly doesn't say, and in truth, there's not a lot, and even in the scope of miracles in Scripture, resurrection from the dead's not a common miracle. They might have been going there. They may have been going to bring Peter for counsel, for comfort. We don't know, but what we do know is in the middle of the ministry Peter's doing, there is an interruption with an urgent request that's going to take Peter into a painful situation. Someone who is beloved has died. That's not the situation most any of us wake up on any given morning and go, you know what, Lord, how might you use my life today? Take me somewhere where everybody's in sorrow and pain. But That's the situation Peter now finds out about. And look at Peter's response. Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, there where the body is. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing Peter all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. He gets there. It's a scene of sorrow in these widows showing, look at what she made us. Look at what she did. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. In this wondrous moment, Peter sends everybody out. And notice this. He sends everybody out similar to what Jesus did when healing or bringing a little girl back from death. Notice Peter's not going to perform a miracle to amaze the crowd. No, he sends the crowd out. Also notice Peter is, before anything takes place, he is in a position of seeking and petition. He kneels. Peter doesn't know, is it God's will to heal Tabitha or not? And if it is, it's kind of thing. And it comes with much prayer. There is a posture of submission to the will of God, because while our God is a God who heals, he is a God who heals in accordance with his will. Not only is there a posture of submission, but unlike Jesus who just says it, Peter does not have the power on his own, but seeks the power that only Christ can give. And obviously, when he knows what to do, he gets up, turns to the body. Tabitha, arise. Can you imagine that moment? Tabitha had closed her eyes and breathed her last, and all of a sudden, her eyes opened again. We don't know if she knew Peter. If she didn't, there's a strange man standing in the room. And all of a sudden, she's back to life. And so Peter helps her up, takes her out, presents her alive. Everybody's in wonder, and look at the response. It became known all over Joppa, and many sought Peter out to get more miracles. No, that's not what it said. And many believed, many placed their faith in the Lord. This miracle takes place, and it begins to spread, and people begin to hear about it, and they place their faith in the Lord. Now, when you and I walk through this passage, you'll notice there's not a lot. I mean, I've told you how far some cities are and what size they are, but there's not a lot of really in-depth, interesting things here. It's a pretty simple story. It's a story of God healing and people responding. And it'd be easy, either one, to just gloss past it and go, well, we don't see, you know, I don't have the ability to heal a paralytic, or we don't see people resurrected from the dead. It'd be easy to skip it and go, I don't really see what's here, or it'd be easy to read into it all sorts of things and almost try to find a manual for how to raise people from the dead. And you'll notice there's not really any of those details. If this is a passage to tell you and I how to heal paralytics and raise people from the dead, it is sure missing a whole lot of how we do that. So the question is, what is the purpose? What is the focus in this passage? Certainly healing is there, and we want to be clear. We do not deny the reality of healing. Our God is a God who can and does still heal. But we also need to be clear today, because of how that truth has been twisted over decades in our culture, that God never promises automatic physical healing, even to those who have strong faith. How many faithful saints of great maturity have still died of sickness, disease, and accident? No, God does heal, but it's always his prerogative, and it must fit inside of what he is doing in his will. So we don't skip and gloss over the healing, but what is taking place here? Well, if you and I were to continue to read, Peter's kind of disappeared for a while. He was there for a few chapters in Jerusalem, and he's kind of disappeared. And now he comes back, and all of a sudden we see him healing in ways that if you pay attention closely, they directly parallel miracles that Jesus did. It's almost as if the reader is being reminded Peter has a unique function. Jesus gave him a unique mission in the early church as an apostle, a unique authority. It's almost as if you and I as the reader are being reminded of that authority, because what's about to transpire has been in the making since Genesis 3, but doesn't come to full fruition until Acts chapter 10. The gospel is about to move beyond the Jewish people, and it's going to become clear that God's salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's a Gentile too. It is a massive shift, and there is a reminder here bringing Peter back. But at the heart of what Peter is doing, don't miss this, it is a simple record of God healing and people responding to Jesus. You see, this passage sets up God is working on something much grander than what truly is wondrous, the healing of a paralytic and the raising of a woman from the dead. That's amazing. But what God is actually doing in this passage is something far greater. His mission is plowing forward, and it is about to go pierce the heart of the Gentiles, and in the Gentiles, the rest of the world. And as he sets up to do it, God sends Peter out. Church family, you and I need to understand today, God sends you and me out on his mission. And if we fear him and are yielded to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his peace being built up, receiving his comfort, then you and I will step out and go who and where and why and how he sends us. Church family, don't miss this. God is working. We saw this last week. God is working to make disciples. The disciple-making mission of seeing men and women reconciled to God, it is the driving heartbeat of God and his mission and will for the church, which means for you and me as followers of Christ who make up a local church, if we fear the Lord, our focus will be outward where he is sending us, not inward on what I can get out of it. Ministry will be our mission, and the mission will be our ministry. Which means, church family, we must make sure that our eyes are open, that our eyes are open to the world around us. We saw last week, God is powerful to save the hardest of hearts. Not only that, but God is mighty to use even those who were once the hardest of hearts. Simply put, church family, remember with me, God wants to use you and me and us in his mission of making disciples. He is sending us. You say, well, how does this passage cause us to reflect that? Well, one, if God is sending us, we go to whom he calls us to go. Luda, Joppa, these are not small, tiny backwater places, but these are not major cities. If Peter were a preacher today and he were to sit down and go, let's find some really key strategic places for me to go preach. By any modern metric, Luda and Joppa is not where he's going. There's no preaching tour of Peter coming there. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Damascus. It's not Antioch. It's not Tarsus. No. But it is a place with people for whom God's heart beats. God's mission often takes us to the places, and not simply the places, but to the people that are overlooked. He doesn't only call us to make disciples of the big places, of the cool things and the awesome people. God's heart is for all people. God's heart is for the glitz and grandeur of DFW. God's heart is for the weirdness of Austin. And God's heart is for the forgottenness of Hearn. And not just for those places, but more accurate, not just for those places, but for the people there. people that he sends, you and me too, which means we don't, God doesn't always send us to people who are just like us, or God doesn't always send us to the exact place we might have drawn up. But whoever God sends us to, we must go. Whether it's people that are like us, that we relate easy to, or whether God sends us to people who are nothing like me and I have to work really hard to find a way to relate to them. Whether it's to people where when God sends us to minister to those people, they've got great potential to be mighty leaders, and or whether it's to people that in the eyes of this world are just the chess club. And I'm not knocking chess. But oftentimes we will talk, when we talk about reaching people, there is still this idea in a lot of our minds, if we could just win the quarterback to faith in Christ, revival would come. Yet oftentimes the quarterback's heart is too hard, but Jesus would take that chess club who are ready to follow him and would use them to flip the world upside down. We go to whom Jesus sends us. We minister. We take the gospel to people that Jesus sends us to. Not only do we minister by taking the gospel, but we minister by building up those whom he sends us. Notice, this whole mission that ends with people coming to faith in Christ, it started as Peter going to check on the churches. Part of God's mission is not just seeing lost, dead men and women saved, but it's also us ministering and building each other up in the body. It involves the saints. And if we're going to go to whom God sends us, it means we have a responsibility to be plugged in each other's lives, to care for each other, to encourage each other. It means God wants to use you to help disciple people. We go to whom he sends us. We don't only go to whom he sends us, no matter what the world would view it as. We also go when he sends us. Peter set out to visit the churches. Peter intended to go to Luda. Peter had a plan, and in that plan, God moved. Sometimes God sends us to people, it fits our timeline. You might be a teacher or a Bible study leader, and you're preparing a lesson. It's part of your normal rhythm that week, and God uses it. Or you might have signed up to go on a mission trip where you share the gospel, or you might have made a plan, I'm going to take this person to coffee, I'm going to go visit my neighbor. Sometimes God calls us to go and it fits plans we already have. We go when he calls us to go. If it's in the schedule, we go. But God also sometimes calls us to go when it's not in the schedule at all. I don't know if Peter would have gone to Joppa or not, but he got an urgent request that interrupted his moment in time to go to Joppa, and he went. There are going to be unique moments in time. And church family, there is no foolproof metric for you to know. Some moments are distractions. Some, there are moments the Holy Spirit's calling you to step into, and ultimately you are going to have to walk personally and faithfully and trusting the Holy Spirit to make it clear which one. But there are moments that interrupt our normal flow of time, and we must be diligent not to miss them. I grieve. I missed a moment several years ago when we first moved into our house. A lot of our neighbors who are from other nations who don't know Jesus, they would gather right in front of our house in our cul-de-sac to play cricket. I've played a time or two, and it seemed to be this regular thing, and the first couple times they were doing it, I had things to take care of, and I said, I'm going to get out there. I can't right now. I've got to finish this. Well, the problem was, after that first about month and a half and the few times of them playing, the rest of the homes began being constructed, and they've never played again in the cul-de-sac, so they don't break any windows. There was a moment there. It was a moment that I regret that I missed, because at minimum it would have been a much easier way to meet my neighbors and establish some relationships with them. Sometimes God interrupts our programming. We've got to be sensitive to go when he says go. Not only do we go to whom he says go, when he says go, we go why he says go. Why does God call us to go? For his glory and his purpose. Notice, Peter in the passage, God works through Peter in some mighty ways. I've experienced a lot of great things with the Lord. I know some people who've experienced a lot of great things with the Lord. I don't know anybody personally that has looked at a paralyzed man and said, get up and walk, and they did it, and then looked at a dead body and said, get up, and they came back to life. That's quite wondrous. Yet notice back in the passage, no one is looking to Peter in amazement, they're looking to Jesus. Not only that, when Peter brings Tabitha back to life, he sends everybody out. I've heard the question asked, why do miracles like this not happen more in America? Is it because our faith is too weak? Or is it because God chooses to use modern medicine and technology to do some of these things? Reality is, there's probably truth in both of those answers, but I think there's also a third answer. God does these miracles. Remember the pattern in Acts. God does these miracles to open a door where the gospel is proclaimed and people believe. God does not do miracles like giveaway day back in the day on the Oprah Winfrey show. You get a car, you get a car, you get a miracle, you get a miracle, you get a miracle. We're just miracles open doors. And God will not give his glory to another. But we live in a culture with so many charlatan faith healers who will heal you and take all the glory. That is not what healing is about. It's not what ministry is about. Church family, you and I do not step into ministry. We do not step into making disciples for ourselves to make our name great, to go, wow, look at Bob. Bob is such a great... We go why God calls us to go, and why does God call us to go? For his glory, for people to see him, for our lives to make much of him, for his purposes, that people would be reconciled by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We go to whom he tells us to go. We go when he tells us to go. We go why he tells us to go. And here's the real key. We go how he tells us to go. How he tells us to go. Say, Pastor, what do you mean by how he tells us to go? Well, I want you to notice Peter. Peter shows up to minister to the saints, and somewhere in that ministry, he is brought into a man who's paralyzed. I know a lot of people in ministry. They don't want to have to go make that hospital visit. That's a hard situation. I don't know what to say. I feel uncomfortable. Now, If stepping in to minister to a man who's paralyzed would be tough, what kind of questions might he ask? Is he going to be mad at God? What answers will I give? If that's tough, it's even tougher to go step into a place where someone's died. You're one of the first lines of contact. Church family, you and I need to understand something, that God sends us to people, and oftentimes he sends you and I into situations that are really hard. He sends us into situations that are hard. We saw that repeatedly in Jesus' life. We see it here in what Peter does. He sends us into situations where we are very aware it's not comfortable, there's sorrow, there's pain, there's confusion, there's questions, maybe there's danger. But he sends us into hard places because there in those hard places, he opens doors. And if we truly fear the Lord and are walking in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you and I, regardless of the nervousness, think last week of Ananias, regardless of the nerves, we step into those places. We step into those places when someone's grieving. Do you know how much death I have personally lived through in my life? So much. And I still sometimes get nervous when someone passes. How will I go in and minister to this person? It's called being human. But sometimes we stand back. What do I say? What do I not say? Sometimes we pull back from people with questions. Well, I don't have all the answers. Or maybe I've not been well trained. Understand, church family, God calls us into situations that are hard. And sometimes the hardness is just very simply because we feel out. And that takes us to the how. We must step into situations. We go to whom God says, when he says, whether convenient, planned, or not. Why God says, for his glory, not mine. For his purpose, their salvation, their growth, not mine. how God says into hard places with our confidence being in Christ alone. Our confidence being in Christ alone. Listen, Peter didn't heal anybody in that passage. Jesus did. When Peter said, Tabitha, arise, that word arise, it's the same word, that command, the same word used of the Father raising Jesus from the dead. And it's the fact that Jesus is risen, he's ascended, he's on his throne, Jesus is alive. It's Jesus who heals. And oftentimes it is God calls us into places where we are absolutely outmatched. And when we go into those places, we don't go trusting in ourselves. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said, describing himself. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, even though I have reason for confidence. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as far as my passion, a persecutor of the church, as far as righteousness in the law, blameless. If there's anybody who has a reason to be confident in my own abilities, it's me. And I'm telling you, what does Paul say about all that? He says, quite literally, it's animal poop. That's how much confidence should be placed in it, animal poop. But what does he say elsewhere? He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, when I came among you, I made an intentional decision not to speak to you in words of persuasive wisdom, but in fear and in much trembling, I preached my message. I chose to know Christ and Christ crucified, that your faith would not rest in the persuasive words of wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Elsewhere, he looks at the same believers in Corinthians and says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything from ourselves, but our adequacy, our sufficiency, our empowering, our authorization, our qualification is from God who makes us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Church family, no matter if you are a new believer or you are a longtime believer, no matter if you have little theological education or you have a PhD from seminary, here's the reality. If by grace through faith you are in Christ, God has saved you to do good works through you. You're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith. But once we're saved, God has saved us to, in the fear of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out His will. That is a will of going to people and making disciples. And as we go to people and make disciples, God is going to take you, He's going to take me and put us in situations that are beyond our ability. And it's okay. Because it's not our ability which makes us good and qualified for ministry, it's God's power. Now don't mistake. Just because God qualifies me doesn't mean I go, well, I don't ever have to read my Bible. I don't ever have to go get equipped. I don't ever have to study. God qualifies me. No. God does qualify you, and God calls you to be built up and grow. Get equipped. There may be questions in that moment you don't have answers to. It's okay to tell someone, I don't know the answer to your question. Could I get back with you? Go get equipped. Go get the answer. But God making us qualified doesn't mean we get to turn off our brains and not try. But it means no matter how well learned we are or how experienced we are, when the phone rings and that interruption comes and you get asked to step into a situation to minister to people, whether it be to share to the gospel to a hard-hearted person with lots of questions, whether it be a moment where the worst tragedy has happened and you're the first phone call, whenever you step into that place and hear me, church family, God has called you and me to step into those places. It's not an option. We don't step into those places going, well, look at my credentials. I've got this. We step in that place and go, Lord, this is very overwhelming. I see your credentials. I'm stepping into it. We go to whom he says, when he says, why he says, how he says. When I was in college, I served as an RA for 3 years over a hall. And in my first year, there was an international student who would come by, and he was a little bit goofy, and he would usually come by at really inconvenient times. And he would ask all these questions about Jesus and the faith. And me and the other, oftentimes it was me and my co-RA, we were in there, and we would just try to answer his questions as best we could. And over time, there was some change on his heart, and eventually, later on that semester, in that same office, we shut the door, and he knelt and professed faith in Christ. He baptized short time later, and what we didn't know that he confessed later is he was intentionally coming in at bad times, trying to ask questions that he thought would make us compromise and doubt our faith. His purpose in coming in wasn't to seek, it was to try to destroy. Some of his questions we knew and answered, some we didn't. We said, hey, we'll get back to you, let's look it up. Or we were at a moment where we could pull up some things and talk. Now, later on, I had to write a paper about this for a missions class, and our professor was a longtime missionary, and he gave me this compliment, and it was nice. He said, Wes, I want you to read this in front of the class, and he made this compliment. He said, you did so many things right, and you don't even have a clue what you did. Now, I'm not telling you that to pat me on the back. I'm telling you that to say there are going to be moments and places in life where God puts someone in front of you and calls you to go minister to that person. You won't know their intentions. You won't know all that's going on. You may not even have a clue what you're doing right. But it's not you or me who makes the difference when we go. It's the one to whom we belong. So may we step in and go to whom he says, when he says, why he says, how he says, and may it be said much of us in eternity, you didn't have a clue what you did right, but praise God, it wasn't me, Christ through me. May that be the church we are in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are actively working in this world. Despite what the news feeds say, despite what bills piling up may pressure, despite what we can fill in the gap with a number of things, you are actively working in this world just like you were those days Peter went to Lydda and Joppa. You're actively working all around us, and you are actively working in us, and you desire to actively work through us. Jesus, may we be a people who fear you. Holy Spirit, who walk in your ministry. And Lord, no matter if we feel afraid or not, may we go to whom you send us, when you send us, for your glory and purpose, trusting not our ability, but yours. Jesus, we look to you. If there's any in this place that don't know you, may today be the day they trust you. Church family, I just want, before we sing this song of praise, if you just stay with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and if you know Christ by grace through faith, I just would ask that you would simply, just in the quiet of your heart, do one of two things. Just simply say, Holy Spirit, is there something you're encouraging or convicting me of here? And then two, Lord, who are you sending me to? Help me be sensitive to know who, to know when. Purify my heart for the why. And then you just declare your trust that God will give you the ability. As you pray that, brothers and sisters, if there's anyone in this room or watching online, you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to understand today that far greater than being healed as a paralytic, even far greater than being brought back to life, is the miracle of being made right with God for all eternity. It's what your heart and soul craves and longs for. And if you have never trusted Jesus alone for that, he is the only way. Who he is, fully God and fully man, what he's done, taken your place, died your death, arisen from the grave. If you are convicted that you need to place your faith in Jesus today, it's very simple. Just wherever you are, bow your head and pray. Speak to Jesus. Confess that you are a sinner, as he said. Declare that you're trusting who he is and what he's done. And ask him to save you You do that in your own words. Scripture says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. If you've made that decision today, please let one of us know, either in a moment by coming down or email us, call us. We want to follow up and begin the process of building you up in Christ. Jesus, we look to you. May you be enthroned on our praises now. It's in your name we pray. Amen.